Now, I am preaching from the Old Testament book of Ruth. Would you find that book, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1? This morning I told you that the theme of the book is chapter 2, verse 10. Why have I found grace in thine eyes, seeing I am a stranger? You and I were strangers, aliens and separated from the salvation of God. But he sought us out and redeemed our souls. That's our response to grace. We are in awe of his goodness and mercy. We gave an overview of the book in the Sunday school hour. In the worship service this morning, we commenced with our exposition of the book, and I gave you a lesson from verse 1 on reviewing the judges. These events, this drama called Ruth, occurred during the days when the judges ruled. A period of about 450 years, the dark ages in Israel's history. I gave you three things that characterized those days: an absence of authority. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Awful apostasy, as modeled by Micah's house of gods and the Levite whom he hired to be his priest. And I talked to you how this absence of authority and this awful apostasy led to aggravated assault. I talked to you about the 26,000 Benjamite fighting men gathered against the 400,000 men from Israel, and they said, "We will defend gay rights in Gibeah." And they fought, and 25,400 of the Benjamite army were slain. It's almost as if we had this Bible opened to the book of Ruth, to the days of the judges in one hand, and USA Today in the other hand. It's amazing what's happening in our own land. The parallels from that day to this are striking. Tonight, I want to talk to you on this subject, running from judgment. We shall begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and continue through verse 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. And the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her husband and her two sons. Now, I have several items in my sermon tonight. I'm not going to tell you how many, so you won't know for sure whether I'm through or not. But when the time runs out, I shall stop. More than a few have told me throughout my 53 years that my sermons look like baloney. Doesn't matter where you cut it off, it all looks about the same. So I'm just going to start. And after a while, I shall stop. Now, here's the first thing I want you to see from our text. I want you to see the decision of the man. Did you notice the decision that Elimelech made? He decided that he would remove his wife and his two sons from the house of bread in the land of praise and travel approximately 60 miles over into the country of Moab and wait the famine out. This is the decision of the man. Now I want to point out for you three things regarding his decision. I want you to see the stimuli, the safeguards, and the sin regarding his decision. First, the stimuli. You and I do not make our decisions in a vacuum. We do not make decisions abstractly removed from the realities of life that bear upon us. There are stimuli that we process through our intellect and our emotions, and with our wills, with our volition, we come to our decision. What then were the stimuli in Elimelech's decision? Externally, there was a famine. God had sent the famine as a judgment. Do you remember the three things God said about famine? He said, for neglect of widows, for idolatry, and for neglect of the poor, I will send a famine in the land. When we review the judges, is it any wonder that God sent a famine in the land? And internally, there was fear in Elimelech's heart. There was fear of not being able to endure. There was fear of losing his wealth. There was fear of losing his influence, losing his prestige in the community. And Elimelech processed this information and he came to his conclusion. He decided, I have enough risk tolerance. I'm going to take my family, my wife and my two boys, out of the house of bread in the land of praise, and I'm going to go over into Moab and wait this thing out. That was his stimuli. Number two, I want you to see the safeguards that he built into his decision. Are you aware that even men of God will often hedge their bets? They will cover their tracks. They will build some safeguards into their decision-making process. I want to caution you, however, that while we might make our decisions, often our decisions might break us. I want you to know that we are responsible for our decisions, and no amount of safeguards can keep us from the consequences of poor, bad decisions. Here's the first safeguard. He decided that they would go into Moab, but they would not apply for citizenship. They would remain resident aliens and consequently would not be totally identified with the Moabites. Number two, he said, we will not dwell in the cities. We will dwell out in the field, out in the countryside. Therefore, we will have some insulation and isolation from the concentrated wickedness and evil that resides in the city. Are y'all picking up on this? And number three, he said, this is only going to be a temporary situation. As soon as the famine is over, as quickly as the word comes, we will return to Bethlehem. Safeguards. But now I want you to think with me regarding the sin in his decision. Now, you probably are going to have difficulty believing this, but some of the commentaries disagree with me at this point. Can you believe that? Some of the scholars say that he did the only thing he knew to do. There was a famine. What did you want him to do, to remain there and starve? Well, no, I didn't want him to remain there and starve, but I do want to point out some things to you that seem to me to be a sin against God in his decision. Number one, if God sent the famine as a punishment upon Judah, why should Elimelech escape if he was not guilty personally? He was guilty corporately. Let me illustrate that. What if God decides to judge and punish the United States because of the Holocaust of abortion? Since 1973, over 60 million living, growing, developing, unborn children have been brutally massacred in the abortion chambers in this land. What if God decides to judge America for this Holocaust? You and I might not be guilty personally, but we are guilty corporately. Why should we escape the judgment? Do you see it? Number two, Elimelech sinned because he was in a better position financially, economically, to endure the rigors of a famine and to survive. Did you notice what our text says? It says they, Elimelech and his family, were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, the Ephrathites were the upper crust. They were the one percenters. They had the wealth. If his countrymen could remain in Bethlehem, Judah, and endure the rigors of the famine and survive, how much more might Elimelech have remained and endured. He showed no willingness to sacrifice. He showed no willingness to suffer. He erred in his decision. Number three, Elimelech did not live up to his name. This name Elimelech means my God is king. I suggest that he should have reminded himself who his God was. And he should have remained in his God-given parcel of land, in his place of service, and trusted his God to be his provider. I would tell you, I would tell Elimelech that it is better to die a pauper in the promised land than to die a millionaire in Moab. But I have a fourth suggestion. I believe Elimelech sinned because he had two sons of marrying age, and he took them away from the influence of godly men, neighbors, and perhaps other relatives in Bethlehem, Judah. Took them away from this godly influence, took them over into Moab, and though he perhaps did not intend it to be so, he allowed them to rub shoulders with the ungodly and the idolaters. God holds men accountable for where they take their families. God holds men accountable for whom they allow their children to associate. God holds men accountable for whom they allow their children to, quote, date, and ultimately to whom they marry. Are y'all getting any of this? The decision of the man. Now put that aside, and I want to talk to you for a moment regarding the damned Moabite. Do you remember who Moab was? He was an illegitimate son of Lot through an affair with his unmarried daughter. I mentioned this morning that last evening in Muscle Shoals, Alabama, at the True Church Conference, I was asked to preach on the subject of abstinence from alcoholic beverages. I had intended to use Lot as an example, but I forgot. And so I'm going to give it to you. It's not unrelated to this text. I'm talking to you about the damned Moabites. And I'm telling you that Moab was an illegitimate son of Lot through an incestuous relationship with an unmarried daughter. You remember Lot. The Bible in 1 Peter calls him a righteous man who vexed his soul with the filthy manner of living of the Sodomites. Here's the way I surmise the thing went down. Lot moved into Sodom, and after a while he began to socialize, and ere long he began to imbibe a little of the alcoholic beverages, just socially, just to get along, just to be one of the brethren. And here's the way that often develops. After a while, things go south. There's a downturn in the market. Sodom is destroyed with fire and brimstone. Lot's family is left there, save his wife and two unmarried daughters. And his wife looks back and is turned to a pillar of salt. Now, it's in times like these when social drinkers are vulnerable. It's time like these when social drinkers often reach a tipping point. You've lost your wealth. You've lost your family. The options are not good. You're dwelling in a cave on a mountainside. And your unmarried daughters easily entice you to the point of intoxication, to the point of committing incest with your own daughters. Now, I tell you, that's the danger of social drinking. And if any of you in the room tonight think you're beyond that, I must warn you, you're no better than Lot. Lot was a righteous man. And Moab is cursed. I didn't curse him. God cursed him. God called Moab his washpot. The Bible is replete with prophecies about a day yet in the future when God is going to visit the iniquity and the idolatry and immorality of the Moabites. Do you know what they did? They erected their gods, their idols, to Chemosh. The Sunnyland Baptist Mission, where I preached in my early days, had old school desk for pews. If I had those today, they'd be worth $1 million. It had old wood shingles on the roof, just a small building. The entire building wasn't as big as this middle section of the pews. And out in front, right at the edge of the altar, was a pot-bellied stove, wood-burning stove. Have you ever seen one of those old-fashioned pot-bellied stoves? If you can imagine one of those enlarged, that's kind of what these idols to Chemosh looked like. And from the belly, they had arms extending outward and upward. And these idolaters would bring toddlers or infants and lay them into the arms of Chemosh, and they would slide down into this burning cauldron, sacrificing children to their God. And God cursed the Moabites. He said, they are not to enter into the commonwealth of Israel until the 10th generation. Have no commerce with them. And Elimelech took Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion over into Moab. Are you getting the picture here? Now, put that aside. And I want to talk about the death of the man. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Think about it for a moment. Elimelech died outside the house of bread, outside the land of praise. He died out of his God-given parcel of land. He died away from his assignment. He died away from his family. He died a stranger in a foreign land. But let me point out something else. Elimelech never intended to die in Moab. Oh no. He had built safeguards into his decision-making process. He was not going to be a citizen. He was not going to live in the city, and he was only going to be there temporarily. When the word comes that the famine has ended, we're out of here. But hear me well. If you don't want to die in Moab, you better come out of Moab. If you don't want to die outside the will of God, outside of your place of service, you better come home to Bethlehem while there's time and opportunity. Put that aside now, and I must speak to you for a moment regarding these defiant marriages. And they, that is Mahlon and Chilion, took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, we find God's rule, and we find God's reasons for his rule. Do you know what God's rule is for his children? They are not to marry an unbeliever. They are not to marry outside of the faith. As the children of Israel were about to enter into the land of Canaan, God said, do not take the wives, or pardon me, do not take the daughters of the inhabitants of the land to be wives for your sons. And do not give your daughters to their young men to be their wives. I forbid you to do that. Now the reason is not based on racial grounds. Do not go there. You will find it difficult to substantiate your position from the scriptures. The injunction is not based on racial grounds. It's based on religious grounds. Here it is. They, the unbelieving spouse, will turn your hearts away from the Lord your God. They will be a reproach unto you. And before you have time to say, Brother Miller, that was under the Mosaic law. That doesn't apply to us. Let me tell you that the same rule and the same reasons are consistent throughout the New Testament as well. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what fellowship hath light with darkness? Now, a child of God is not at liberty to knowingly marry an unbeliever. But perhaps there are some in the room tonight who were married to an unbeliever, and you could stand and give this testimony. Brother Miller, I married outside of the faith, but God saved my spouse after a few months or a few years, and we have had a wonderful Christian home and raised up godly Christian children. And do you know what I say about that? I say glory to God and hallelujah for his grace and mercy upon his children. But I must also tell you this, that for every person who could give that testimony, there are many others who would give this testimony. I knew God's rule, and I knew God's reasons, but I married outside of the faith, and I have spent a lifetime of heartache and grief because of it. Are you listening? Let us pray for one another. Let us covenant tonight, those on the left side. those of you here in the middle, let us covenant with the saints over on my right side. Let us agree together to pray for one another, that the children that God has given us will not only know Jesus as Lord, but will be saturated with the Word of God, and that they will wait upon the Lord to bring them into fellowship and marriage with that special person that He has created for them. Does that make good enough sense? Is that fair enough in handling the Scriptures? Now, one last item. I want to talk to you about the desperate mates. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And Naomi was left of her husband and her two sons. Now, picture with me three widows standing out in the countryside on a small knoll of land. Do you see them there? They're sobbing. Do you see those three crude grave markers? Their husbands have died. In the Middle East, a woman was vulnerable if she had no husband. She often was desperate, but her desperation was intensified if she had no sons. And here are three widows whose husbands have died and left them without children, left them without sons. What would they do? And what would we do tonight if we had to close this service on this note? But hallelujah, we don't have to close here. Would you look at that next verse, verse 6? I shall just give a brief introduction to it. Then Naomi arose with her two daughters-in-law that she might return out of the country of Moab. Listen now. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. Hallelujah, glory, glory. There is bread in Bethlehem. Tomorrow, I'm going to talk about the messenger who brought the tidings. Tonight, I'm pleased to tell you that if you're in Moab, you don't have to remain there. Arise and come forth. Go and return. There's bread in Moab. There's a balm in Gilead. There's room at the cross for you. Come home. You might need to sing, I've wandered far away from God, but now I'm coming home. The paths of sin, too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Why don't you just get up and come home? Come to God's altar. Repent of your sins. With godly sorrow, turn unto the Lord, and He will have mercy. I tell you, the people of God here will open their arms wide to receive you. With compassion and mercy and love untold, they will receive you and help you to get back into step, get back into your place, serve God throughout your days. Hallelujah. Let's bow and let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful that there's bread in Bethlehem. Lord, we're grateful that the love and the grace of God abounds even more where sin has abounded. Lord, I pray that if there's even one in our midst without the Savior, that you'd quicken them tonight. Even one of your children who are prodigal, I pray they'll come home to the Father's house. For Jesus' sake, amen.